Welcome to the New Freedom Church podcast. This podcast will help you grow deeper in your faith through weekly 30-minute talks. If you haven't already done so, go ahead and hit that subscribe button so you get each new episode as it's released. Now sit back and relax as God speaks to you through this message.
We are continuing this series on an unexpected journey. This is the wilderness temptations of Jesus. And we've been all about mountains because that's exactly where this happened. And if you've ever been to a tall mountain, there are a couple of things that you know as you approach that peak, and that is that the weather, if it's clear, is at the right temperature and the right makeup to be able to see for miles and miles and miles. You, at the top of a mountain, you can see a long distance. In fact, if it's really clear, you can even see the curvature of the earth, which is pretty amazing. But the other thing that you notice about being on a tall mountain is that you are, once you're above the tree line, you are exposed to elements. And while that is a little bit frightening in a sense, it can be exhilarating as well. It can be something that we really kind of like feel a freedom about when we're on the top of these mountains and we feel powerful when we're on top of a mountain. Like we can see things that other people can't see, or we can see things we couldn't see at a different vantage point. And many times in our spiritual walk, we will say that when we've gone through a good season, that it is a mountaintop experience. And what we mean by a mountaintop experience oftentimes is that what we felt there, we remember. What we experienced, there was an emotion about being at the pinnacle that just stays with us. And if you look back over your life, you can chronicle some things of life. You can recognize maybe a song that plays on the radio, and it'll take you back immediately to an experience. Maybe it was a mountaintop experience. There is an emotion that floods into you in these moments. But with that, it almost seems to indicate that our mountaintop experiences are all about emotion, and that's not the only aspect of our mountaintops. For in the series we're talking about Jesus' mountaintop experience, he had just encountered that mountaintop with his highest pinnacle of life, his Father, the baptism, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus goes into a wilderness, into a mountainous region, into a time of tempting and time of testing and a time of trial. And so when Jesus goes into his time of trial, we know that as a dry season. And all of us will have dry seasons. You may be there right now. Or maybe you've just come out of a dry season. Perhaps you're on the mountaintop. Maybe you're passing mountaintops and you're walking through a valley right now. Valleys can be good things as well. There are certain things that can only grow in the valley. You can't grow them at the elevation of a mountain. And so we have to look and see the ebb and flow of life is various, and it's very important that we have the full range of these encounters. But we all go through a wilderness kind of experience from time to time in life, a dry season, if you will. And here's what I want to tell you about this final and third temptation we're going to look at in Luke chapter 4 is that this: in a dry season, we tend to feel powerless. And that is when our ambition is tested, which will always reveal whom or what that we worship. Let me say this, and I'll say it more than once. The devil wants your worship, but God alone is worthy of your worship. Can someone say, I agree? Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, where did he take him? Up on a high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Somebody, let's just say that together. Get behind me, Satan. That's pretty good to memorize. If you don't memorize anything else from this message, that might help you this week. Let's just say it again together. Get behind me, Satan. Yeah, for it is written. See, Jesus didn't just say it on his own authority. "For it is written" goes back to the authority of God's word. It goes back to the Holy Writ, the Holy Scriptures of old, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It says, "For you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Notice the tactic of the enemy here, because What you have seen before, you will see again. History has a really odd way of repeating itself. And so the devil took Jesus up on this high mountain, and it says that in a moment of time, he flashed before him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, there is not a mountain in the earth from which you can get to the pinnacle to see every piece of the earth. You can see for a long distance, but you cannot see every kingdom on the earth. So what exactly was happening in this encounter? What exactly was happening in this temptation? It also says that in a moment of time, he saw all the kingdoms of the earth or of the world. I wonder if that is an indication that Satan, through an imaginary, visionary kind of a screened epic cinematic experience with Jesus' temptation, showed him the past, present, and future kingdoms, tempting him with every splendor that this world could possibly offer. We get an indication here when he took him up on this mountain that this must have been something more than just what he could see with the natural human eye, but this was like a fiery dart of the evil one that was like a thought injected into his mind. You ever had something that just passes through your mind and you think, I know that can't be of God because that's not good. I shouldn't be thinking that. Those are fiery darts. Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God and how we put on the armor of God so that we're protected against the wiles or the tactics, the strategies of the devil. And so I think that we need to view this as this temptation that is happening in the heart and mind. It is this battleground that is really in here. It's an internal battle that is being waged with Jesus here on this mountaintop. And so the spiritual life, we recognize in 2 Corinthians that the spiritual life in the battle that we have is not of flesh and blood. But before we go to that next verse, here's what I think we should see, is that there should be a little bell that goes off. This bell, this alarm, should tell us something that we already know from Scripture. Because the three temptations that Jesus encountered, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, were the same three temptations that we see only repackaged in the Garden of Eden. We first see these in the Garden of Eden. Interesting enough, in the Garden of Eden, the serpent comes up tempting Adam and Eve and saying, if you will take of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will be like God. And here is the failure. Here is the flaw in that logic. Is that they were already like God. They were made in the image and likeness of God. So the serpent was offering Adam and Eve something they already possessed. And here, oftentimes, the enemy will offer you something that you already have, but you're not yet walking in. He will offer you a promised land that looks great, but it already is your possession. You just need to cross over like the children of Israel out of that wilderness into the promised land and take what is rightfully yours. And here, Satan tempts Jesus with all of the kingdoms of the world and says, if you will just worship me, you can have all of these things. Yet Jesus was already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He had not yet been crucified. He had not yet been glorified. But from the foundation of the earth, he was the Lamb of God that was already slain. So we see here that Satan is tempting Jesus to give him something that was truly already his. And this is why that we need to live from the place of God's approval and not try to strive for and live for God's approval, because it will get us tripped up into so many things that we don't need to have in our lives. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 and 4. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Look at this next part. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So this battle that was waging inside of this temptation was really an internal battle. This was not something that was carnal or outward. This was really more of something that was inward. And this will help to explain why that it seems like so many things on the outside of your life can be humming along really well, but on the inside, something's not quite right. On the inside, something is unsettled. You can get into an environment like today's type of worship and realize, ooh, there is something that I need to address over here. I came in pretty chipper and cheer, but when I got into the presence of God, there was something that was brought to my attention that I need to spiritually address. And see, that is the goodness of God. For it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Repentance is not a bad word, it's a good word. When we repent, we turn to God. Repentance is turning to God. We should always be in a posture of turning to God in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages. We should be turning to God. Now look at what happened in this temptation. The devil offered Jesus authority and glory for just a small price. If he would just bow down and worship Satan, he could have it. It seems like a small price. Just a little bit of worship. You don't have to do much, Jesus. Just bow down here, just worship me once. I'll give it all to you. And the reason that Satan wants your worship is because he wants your allegiance. For whoever or whatever has your worship has your allegiance. It has a tie to your life. But there's a question that I think we must ask, and that is, how did Satan get that authority? How was this authority delivered to him? Why did he have this to be able to offer to Jesus in the first place? For 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, the Passion Bible says it like this: even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, for their minds, where it didn't say their outward life, it said for their minds have been blinded by the God of this age, leaving them in unbelief. Now notice that God here is little G-O-D. This is not a capital G-O-D. And that's why you have to read the Bible literarily and literally sometimes. Literally reading that recognizes that if it was talking about the heavenly host, the God of all gods, this would be a capital G-O-D. But Satan has been given a season, a space, a time to run rampant in the worldliness of this modern age, this current era that we live in. He has been given some authority and some dominion and some power, not all, but he has blinded like a veil coming upon the minds of those who are perishing. Here's what you have to realize. God has no enemies. An enemy would be someone who is enough, powerful enough or has enough wherewithal that they can cause you some kind of trouble. Satan can't cause God any kind of trouble. So we have an enemy, but God has no enemy. And listen, people are not our enemies. Spiritual host, heavenly things, wickedness, high places, those things have demonic influence, and those are the enemies that we combat, not people. Now, it says that their minds have been blinded by the God of this age. Therefore, we should be very careful to observe those around us, those in our circle, those on the outside world, I would say, outside of the covenant of faith, as people not who are enemies, but they are our mission field. They are the very ones for whom Christ died. And at one time, we too were blinded, but thanks be to God, the veil has been torn, it has been taken away, and now we can see clearly what we couldn't see before. And we have been born again. And so we don't have enemies in natural and human people. I've heard Pastor Sue say it so many times, that if you can see your enemy with your natural eyes, it's not your enemy. Therefore, that person causing you trouble is not your enemy. But there is something as a spiritual effect behind that that is influencing some behavior or causing you to feel like it's an enemy. Defeating this clever temptation, Jesus replies, and you're gonna say it with me, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written." Now, one dry season you go through, you say, "I never wanna do that again, but I learned something." Another dry season you say, "You know what? I learned another couple things." Another dry season of life, you realize, okay, now I know what I'm going into. And every dry season, you pick something up. So later in Jesus' ministry, this dialogue happens between him and one of his closest friends. We know him as the Apostle Peter. So understanding that people are not our enemy and that there is some kind of spiritual activity that is always in the background that is taking place, motivating people to do what they do, building up an ambition, Jesus uses, I think, what would be one of the most disrespectful or humiliating phrases or terms that you could ever use about anybody. And learning from one dry season, Jesus now understands the tactics of the enemy. When you've been through some things, when you've come through some testing, when you've been through some trial, now you have some weapons in your tool bag. Now you have some things that you can fight with in the next spiritual battle. And look at Matthew chapter 16. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. This is the mission. Jesus was on mission. He came to die and be rose on the third day. And he was telling his disciples this. He was giving them some inside track information on what was about to happen. Look at verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What just happened here? Did Jesus really call one of his closest associates the devil? I mean, someone can call me a whole lot of names, but you call me Satan. I mean, that's putting me on a level with someone I don't ever want to be associated with, right? So Peter, in this context, was not Satan. And Peter was not possessed, okay? But something about Jesus' prior experience with the motivations and the ambitions of a test of revealing the true worship caused him to easily identify what was happening in the motivations of Peter. And so what Jesus saw in Peter's motivations to try to stop him from going to the cross, to try to short circuit the plan of God in his life, to try to talk him out of doing what he knew full and well God had called him to do. That's what Peter was trying to do. He was trying to say, no, Jesus, don't take the suffering road. Let's take the road of least resistance. Let's take the road where we don't have to bleed and die. Let's take the road of you being the king and I want to be your right-hand man. See, this is what Peter had ambitions to be, was Jesus' right-hand man. He was getting close to him and he wanted to make sure that he was in that inner circle. And indeed, he was in that inner circle. But Jesus looked back at his own best friend, his disciple, and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not about the things of God, but about the things of man. Jesus refused to give his allegiance to anything or anyone, even a better plan, even what sounded like a more prosperous future. Jesus wasn't going to take the easy path because he recognized the demonic influence behind Peter's plea. Peter's ambition was not in alignment with God's plan. And here's where you and I need to really get on our knees before God and get alone with the Father in our closet. So we need to know what God has said to us. Because friends and family and associates, though well-meaning they may be, cannot map out for us and chart out for us the plan of God for our lives. If Peter had had it his way, Jesus would have never gone to the cross. And if Jesus never went to the cross, then he would have never been in that tomb and he couldn't have rose on the third day. So it was of purpose, it was on mission that Jesus went to the cross. You see, the devil wants your worship because he wants your allegiance. And if he can get you tripped up in worshiping this thing or that thing for today, then he can grab your allegiance for tomorrow. And here's what we have to ask. What is our worship worth? Most people really don't take an inventory to understand what their worship is truly worth. And worship is so much more than just singing a song. Please hear me. Worship is so much more than what we do on a Sunday morning for 20 minutes or 25 minutes or 30 minutes and we come and pray. Worship is a lifestyle. It is a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. This isn't even going the extra mile. Our worship is our life. It's what flows out of us. And too often, the enemy will use the tactic, hear me, of replacement worship to lull us into thinking that we're just okay because, after all, we all know you don't have to really go to church on Sunday morning in order to be a Christian. That's true. But there is something about a gathered worship service, about a communal gathering of God's people together that can never be replaced. I love online and technology, and we pour our effort and our time into it, and we pour resources into it. And I told someone this week that online church service is really kind of like one of those Yuletide logs that you put up on your television screen at Christmas time. It does everything except it doesn't have the warmth. There's just something about being in a gathered body of believers. And I don't care if that's five people or if it's 500 people or 5,000. There is something about fellowshipping with the people of God. But we have so many opportunities in our time and in our age, in our day, to replace our worship with other things. We have so many things that are vying for our attention, so many other allurements, long walks on the beach, our lake house, time at the sports field, a long drive on the boat, a nice summer day that beautiful skies. I'm so glad that it rained today because look how many showed up today. This is a great, thank you, Lord, for the rain. See, our competition isn't the church down the street, it's the beach down the road. It's the weather outside. No, I'm being facetious a little bit, but we replace our worship with other things. And listen, if you can't be in person, go online. That's wonderful. I'm glad that you can do that. But if you can be here, there is something that happens when we are together, something that is activated in the people of God. And here's the problem with missing the corporate worship gathering on a regular basis is that eventually you stop missing the corporate gathering. What you do is you replace it with a new habit, a new ritual, a new thing. Something else takes its place. And then what happens is God gets left with the leftovers. I want to give God my truest and best, don't you? I mean, isn't he worthy of our best? He's not worthy of the rest. He is worthy of our best. And sometimes in life, we just need to bring our all before God. And sometimes all we can do is bring ourselves before God. Because you won't always feel like worshiping in a gathered setting. There are occasions, there are things that will happen in life that are so detrimental, tragic, unspeakable even, that humans do to other humans that will cause us to want to pause our worship. And rightfully so. You cannot sing happy, clappy songs when your heart is so heavy with the burdens of life or the situations of things that have happened that are beyond your control and out of your even imagination. And God understands that. God knows that there are times when you have to pause your worship, your celebratory worship, and you have to go into a place of lamenting before God. You know, the Bible gives us a way in which we pour out our hearts to God when things are tough, and it's called our lamentations. We can lament before God. Look at how God's people did this in the book of Psalms 137. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps." What are they saying? We took our instruments of praise and worship, and we couldn't even play them because of what had just happened in our community, in our home, in our life, when we laid our harps upon the trees. "For there our captives ask us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land?" This was their problem. They had been taken captive out of their homes. Their families had been separated. The tormentors, the other nations, had come to plunder and destroy their city, the place where they used to worship and call their holy congregation and home of worship was destroyed and burned down. Even some of them were murdered, all for worshiping God. And in this moment, as they were taken to a foreign land, they said, "What has just happened in our lives, what we have just gone through, causes us to mourn. How can we sing happy songs when our hearts are sullen, when our hearts are heavy, when we've gone through such destruction?" And so they hung up their instrument of worship. But then later on in the psalm, you can read this when you get home, it says that when they remembered the goodness of God in the land of their inheritance, when they remembered Jerusalem, Jerusalem was the city of worship. When they remembered how good and how pleasant that it is for brethren to dwell together, it's like the precious ointment that flowed onto Aaron's head and went onto his beard and on all of his holy garments. And then when they remembered what it was like to gather with the people of God, to lift up hands without wrath and doubt. When they remembered the feeling of God pulsing through their heart, when they said, yes, Lord, I surrender all. Yes, Lord, make me a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. It says, when they remembered Jerusalem, when they brought back to remembrance, they grabbed those harps again and they said, listen, you tormentors can't cause us to lose our worship in our time of trouble. Yeah, we may have put a pause on our worship for a moment, but we're back because God desires our worship and God alone is worthy of our worship. Let's give God praise. So yes, there are times that we pause our worship. And in reflective prayer, we have to gain that understanding again and that remembrance of how God has been good to us. And then we spring into action and we begin to worship, get this, on purpose. We worship on purpose. We don't worship haphazardly. We worship on purpose. Because worship, listen to me, has more to do with what I give than what I receive. What I give, what have I put into the tank in my spiritual life this week that I can give unto the Lord, that I can bring unto God? It always amazes me how two people can attend the exact same worship service. One of them walk away with a joyful skip in their step. They can't wait until Monday starts because they got to tell everybody about how great the worship service was. And yet someone else can pick out 50-11 things that were wrong with the service. And I want to say, were you both in the same service? But the difference is, one of them came in hungry, the other one came in full. One came in empty, empty of self, empty of perceptions, empty of expectations, empty of what am I going to get out of it? And the other one came in full, full of pride, full of expectations, full of fault finding, full of, well, just let me see if this will be good or not, folding their hands. Pursuit is in the desire. And when we are full, there's nothing else that can be put in. But when we're hungry, we just talked about this a couple weeks ago. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? For they shall be filled. You ever notice something about hunger? Is that if you get around a person who's really hungry, they don't particularly care how well the food is seasoned. They don't really care if it's garnished with the right garnishment. A hungry person will eat whatever you put in front of them. A hungry person will devour whatever is in front of them because there is something that needs to be fulfilled on the inside. And when we come into God's house hungry for more of Him, then we start to push out all those externals. Because trust me, you will find them every single week at any church in a given place in any region. You will find things that will distract you from worship. But if you come with something to give rather than trying to receive all the time, and we should receive as well. But here's the amazing thing. You know, we've heard it said you can't outgive God. It is true. And it's not just money. But when you give God your praise, when you sacrificially give Him your worship, even when you don't feel like it, when you give God the fruit of your lips, which is thanksgiving unto Him, when you give to God, then something gets poured back out. You cannot outgive God. You give God your worship, He's going to pour His Spirit back in. Now, in spiritual terms, in spiritual food, I can say that I've experienced the presence of God in a traditional service, in a contemporary service, in a room that's full, in a room that's empty, around a campfire and in my car all by myself. And if you're driving near me and I got the windows down and I'm singing unto the Lord and I'm having a good time, don't you criticize my voice because Jesus thinks it sounds good. And even if it's just a joyful noise, I'm still going to make it as unto the Lord. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Like those air drums on the steering wheel. Hey, I just bust out into an air guitar every now and then in the back seat, and the kids are like, oh my gosh, that's my dad. But the Lord loves our worship. And we can experience the presence and the power of God in so many various and different ways. If we are hungry, if we desire more of the things of God. But we have to have that spiritual fervor, that hunger for God. And you may be sitting here thinking, well, how do I get that fervor? What if I don't have that hunger? Well, there may be an indicator as to what's happening in our normal everyday activities that's causing us not to be hungry. I'll give you an example. When our kids were little, we could set a four-course meal before the kids. We could have perfectly all the nutrients and the food groups perfectly put on the plate, and they would just pick at it. But 30 minutes later, they'd go to Gigi's house, and they would smell those cookies baking in the oven, and Gigi would say, are you guys hungry? And they'd say, yes, we're starved. And then the grandparents look at the parents like, you're not feeding these poor babies. Like, no, these poor babies rather have your chocolate chip cookies than my broccoli. That's the problem. Just because you didn't eat didn't mean that the meal wasn't prepared. Some of us have been so gorged with spiritual junk food, with the things and the ways of this world, that when we come before the presence of God, we're not hungry because we're filled up already. And if we would seek after the pure milk of the word, the meat of God, there is a banquet that is spread, there is a table that is ready, there is a bounty and a cornucopia that is overflowing of God's goodness and presence. Every time we gather, we come together with worship, we come together with praise, and it may have been put on pause for a while, but now when we get in this house, it's gotta be on purpose. I've gotta come with an offering unto God, I've gotta come with a sacrifice, I have to come with my heart ready unto the Lord. Worship on purpose is found in Psalm 50. Listen to what God says. I have no complaint about your sacrifices or your burnt offerings that you offer consistently. This is for that person that instead of truly offering worship, they just give a little bit of money. For some of us, giving money is easier than giving of our time, of our talent, of us. And God said, I don't have any problem with the burnt offering you offer consistently. But I don't need the bulls from your barns or the goats from your pens. For all the animals in the forest are mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's not just a song, that's Bible. God says, I own it all. I know every bird on the mountains and all the animals in the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world is mine and everything in it. Do I eat the meat of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Look at verse 14. Make thankfulness your sacrifice to God. Are you thankful today? Thanksgiving is not one day on the calendar for the Christian believer. Thanksgiving is every single day. Our sacrifice to God is that we are thankful. Thank you, God, you woke me up this morning. Thank you, God, you provided for me today. Thank you, God, Jehovah Jireh, you are my provider. Thank you, God, Jehovah Nisi, you're my banner over me. Thank you, God, Jehovah Shalom, you are my peace. I'm thankful for the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. In a weary world that is turning left and right and everything in between, I have a firm foundation, a solid rock on which I stand. He says, make thankfulness your sacrifice to God and keep the vows you made to the Most High. Did you make some vows? We do a wedding ceremony. We have a recitation of vows. Each party agreeing what they're going to do. But for those of you who had been introduced to Jesus before you got married, you made a vow unto the Lord. You said, yes, Jesus, I accept you as Lord and Savior. First, he became our Savior at salvation, but then we make him our Lord. Our vow is, as his understudy, as his servant, we will do what he asks. He says, keep the vows you made to the Most High. Look at verse 15. Then call on me when you are in trouble, and I will rescue you and will give you glory. God wants to give you his glory. He wants to come to you even in your time of trouble. And here's the problem that so many of us, we assume that what God requires is more stuff. What God requires is sacrifice. And so when we don't feel like we're in good standing with God, we evade those vows that we made. We evade because we feel like God requires, demands a sacrifice. A little more of our money, a little more of our time. Well, I better catch up on my worship. Well, I better catch up on my Bible reading. I better catch up on my tithing. God requires sacrifice. Psalm 50 said, God said, I don't need any of that stuff. I don't need any of the sacrifice. And instead of focusing on what we assume God requires, what we should turn our hearts to is what God desires. Because God desires you. God desires thankfulness. God desires a heart that is humble before him, broken and contrite spirit. It says in no way will he cast that one out. What God desires is way more prominent than what God requires. God said, I'm not even interested in all your sacrifice, but when you get in trouble, you can call upon me. See, many of us don't call upon God in our time of trouble because we've not been serving him in our good times. And so we think, well, we're not worthy. And newsflash, you're not worthy in your good times. You're not worthy in your bad times. You're not worthy at any time. He wants to hear from you in your time of trouble. Give it unto God. Give it unto God. He says, call upon me in your time of trouble. And I will give you my glory. You see, this is worship on purpose. This is what was happening in this temptation when Satan offered to Jesus all of these kingdoms if you just bow down and come. Satan wants your worship because he wants your allegiance. He wants your time with God because then he has your focus, he has your attention. We live in a busy world. We occupy overfilled calendars and schedules. There is never seemingly enough time in a day to get done everything that lands on our plate. Am I talking to anybody today? Does anybody relate with what I'm saying? There is always another bill to pay, another book to read. There is always another task to attend or a function to gather at. There's always something else. And this is predicted of what would happen in the last days, is that Satan and his minions would wear out the saints, try to wear them down, wear them out, busy them to the place where even if they won't bow down and physically worship, at least I can steal their allegiance, their attention, to where they don't even worship at all. Before they realize they, it's been months since I've even fellowshipped in God's word. It's been months since I can really remember having a quiet time with God. I'm a little afraid to go back to church now because it's been so long, they'll probably give me a visitor's card. Listen, if you see someone that hasn't been to church in a while, don't offer them a visitor's card. Offer them a hug. Tell them how good it is to see them. Just let them know you love them and that you miss them and that them not being in the house of God, something's missing when they're missing. Because we are the family of faith. We are the household of God. We are members individually, but we are a body of Christ. It takes every single joint, every single part doing what it can do to make the body function. You are important. This isn't a guilt message. This is a worship message because this should just be an overflow of the worship, a good starter for your week so that you can now have a lifestyle of thanksgiving unto God. There's an old song that says, count your blessings one by one. Look and see all God has done. When was the last time you took a blessings inventory in your life? I would dare to say that most of us, the ledger of blessings versus trials, if we truly would count our blessings, it's a little lopsided. We are blessed. We are blessed in the city. We are blessed in the field. We are blessed. But the enemy takes our attention away to all these replacement worship things. And God, he's not requiring your sacrifice. He's desiring your worship. And it's on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, church, is sinking sand.